right. Let's take our Bible. I'd like for you to turn with me again in the book of Acts, and we'll look in Acts chapter number 19. Acts chapter number 19, and we'll start today in verse 10 and go through the end of the chapter. Let me just say again, it's nice to see you folks today. I appreciate your attendance last week, and I miss being here with you all when I was not here. I'm thankful for technology, right? I'm glad we've got these ways that we can use the internet to watch church meetings and things like that, but that's not really the same. That's not really church. And so I'm glad to get back here and be with you all, what we call a faith family. I'm thankful for you all. I appreciate you folks who are visiting with us today. We hope that you find a really warm welcome. Hope that you enjoy your time. And I'd like for you to, again, just take the Bible, Acts chapter 19. If you remember last time we talked in the book of Acts, we spoke about Paul, the beginning of this third journey, and we saw in Acts 18 about a couple, married folks, Aquila and Priscilla, and then a man named Apollos who was preaching in Corinth. And last time we saw the Apostle Paul, he was in a city, Ephesus, preaching. And the end of Acts chapter 19, verse 9, was what we looked at there, and into verse 10, and says that Paul had taken some Christians, that he had went to a lecture hall, a place where he spent every day for 2 years teaching the Bible. And we spoke at length about that, about this intentional Christ-centered teaching of the Word of God. And let's read here in Acts chapter 19, verse 10. It says, "And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." And I'd encourage you, if you do this, if you mark things in the Bible, I'd encourage you to mark that there in verse 10, that phrase, "all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus." And then you can look down in Acts chapter 19, verse 20. Verse 20 says, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And I'd encourage you to mark that as well. Verse 10 and verse 20, because these verses, verse 10 and verse 20, Acts chapter 19, they serve as something of a bracket to help us understand what happened during Paul's ministry in Ephesus during this third missionary trip. And we understand that if things like this happen in a dark and confused city like Ephesus, how God's word goes out and affects people and changes lives, we understand that maybe he could change lives in a place like this as well. One of the great discoveries of the Christian life, just say it like this, and I think many of you, if we pass the microphone around here today, I think many of you, you could give a testimony to this. That one of the great discoveries of the Christian life is that when a person gets saved, they get a new life. We're saying that they are a new creature, that they have a new love, they have new affections, new things they care about, and their old sinful affections, the things that they used to love, they used to think about, they used to be consumed with, those are replaced by new love, things that the Lord Jesus has given to them. I'll share something with you that happened to me last week. I was in South Carolina and spent some time with a friend of mine, and as a young person, just shared with you about my friend. As a young person, my friend was always in trouble. The kind of young person who was in and out constantly of the juvenile justice system. And eventually, as an older teenager, he finally kind of committed that crime that his whole life had been leading up to at that point. He participated in an armed robbery, and he was arrested because of that, and my friend, as he tells it, he says, "I was in jail awaiting a trial. I'd been arrested for being part of an armed robbery, 17 years old. That was pretty much it for me." And he said, "While I was remanded in custody in jail," he said, I had already worked out a plan how I was going to kill myself. He said, "I was not going to stand trial." He said, "There's no way I was going to prison." He said, I was in. End of it for me. I was going to kill myself. Had it all worked out. Had the time and everything set." And he says, as he tells it, he says, "I was in jail, had a guy in the cell with me, an old crackhead." He said he bonded out, and he just happened to have a Bible in the cell. And he said, as he was leaving, he handed it to me, and he said, "Here, buddy, you're in worse shape than I am. I think you need this worse than me." Handed him the Bible. My friend said, right before I killed myself, I opened it up, read the gospel, and said, "Jesus, save me. I need to get saved." Just from opening up the Bible, reading the gospel in the New Testament. So my friend, as he tells it, he ended up in prison. He was convicted for rightfully for taking part in that crime. went to prison for several years and ended up getting in with a community of Christians in prison who protected him, supported him, discipled him. See what we're saying? Guys in jail who had gotten saved, supported him and helped him. He served his time, paid his debt to society, and saw him last week. I said, "What are you doing now? Are you still working in your church?" He said, "No, I'm the CEO of this ministry. Works with ex-convicts and current prisoners to share the gospel with them, get them plugged back in into society, get them discipled, and help them to regain their life. They're working in several states, very large budget. He's running this whole thing." You see what we're saying? So can you see what I'm saying to you and sharing you this story here? My friend is a great illustration of this truth, that the gospel changes people's lives. And here when we read in the rest of Acts 19, we're going to see some examples of the gospel and what the Word of God does, how it changes people's lives. Let's look here in chapter 19 and begin in verse 11. We'll read down just to verse 20. It says in Acts 19, 11, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.' And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overpowered them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." Well, that's a lot to understand there in Acts 19, isn't it? So let's try and understand these verses in context, and we'll see what this might mean for you and I today. And as we said this a moment ago, Paul's in Ephesus in Acts 19. We always ought to stop and just think about that. What was that place like? What was Ephesus like? It was a big city, big enough, we just read in verse 10, big enough to where people could hear the gospel in all of the world. All over Asia, we said here. It could go out and be propagated. The gospel message could reach out all over that area. And Ephesus was totally immersed in spiritual darkness, though. Perhaps you've gathered that from what we just read. Perhaps you've heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world. How many of you have heard about that, read about that in school? Well, one of those ancient wonders was in Ephesus. It was a temple of a goddess named Diana. That's the Roman name for this goddess of fertility and farming. And sometimes, maybe if you've got the ESV there, you'll see the name Artemis. That's the Greek translation of this goddess's name. And that temple, right in the heart of Ephesus, enormous building, contained the image of this goddess that the Ephesians believed. The image fell from heaven, and they set it up and started to worship it. And all kinds of idol worship and sorcery practiced in Ephesus. And this just highlights, we just say this again, this highlights the importance of preaching and thinking about the Word of God, teaching it, and living the Bible in a dark place. Because in case you had not noticed, America is becoming more and more like Ephesus. It's not becoming less and less like that kind of place. It's becoming more and more and more just like a place like Ephesus. And so as Paul preached there, the Lord validated the message of the gospel with these miracles, special miracles. We read that there in verse 11 and 12. Always found that interesting that Luke calls it an unusual miracles. That's what he calls it. I find that phrase a little bit funny. Unusual miracles. Like even on the scale of the miraculous, these were not normal miracles. These were very unusual, miraculous miracles is what he's saying. And maybe you've seen preachers on television or you've heard them on the radio and they've tried to replicate this one aspect of Paul's ministry. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. Preachers who get up on TV And they don't try to replicate the Bible-centered preaching, the Christ-centered teaching of Paul, or church planting. They don't try to replicate taking the gospel to places where people have never heard it before. Rather, they'll offer to send you a prayer shawl or a prayer handkerchief or something special like that that will bless you and heal you and solve all your problems for a small donation, of course. And so that's the type of thing that people take away from this. And we've said this many times during our Acts study at this point, but we'll just make the point again, that miracles, never the main thing, never the main work of the apostles. They always occurred in the context of preaching the message of the gospel, always used to validate the truth of the gospel. Additionally, we remember here that Luke is describing historical events, right? He's telling us about something that happened historically in first century Turkey in Ephesus. He's not telling us that this is something that you and I should try to repeat or expect. And notice there in verse 11 that it says it was God. It was God who was working the unusual miracles. Paul was just the instrument. It's helpful to understand that in a city steeped in idol worship and superstition, that God offered these visible, miraculous signs to validate the truth of what Paul was preaching. So it's important we have a balanced view of this now, that yes, God certainly did these things in Acts 19. I will never be the guy who stands up and says, you see that miracle in the Bible? That's not real. I will never be that guy, because the Bible is a supernatural book and we serve a supernatural God. God did do these things. And is he still the same God of Acts 19? Yes, he is. And he can do these things again if he chooses. But we understand that this is what we call biblical history. This is not prescriptive for the church, not telling us you need to be doing these things now. And so we affirm all that we read in Acts. We also can't assume that God is not working today just because we don't see a miracle at every turn. And we do understand that in this time and place, God did choose to use Paul to do unusual things to validate the truth of the gospel. And we see that there again in verses 13 down to verse 17, a bit of another unusual story. This one's about a group of Jewish exorcists, right? They decided to try and invoke the name of Jesus to heal people. Verse 14 tells us who they were, one group called the Seven Sons of Sceva. I thought that sounded like a name of a rock band or something, but the Seven Sons of Sceva, all right, guys who had a connection to the Jewish priesthood, it seemed, and these guys were probably very similar to a fellow that we read about back in Acts chapter 8. Do you remember the Bible? Acts 8, talking about a man named Simon Magus, or Simon the Magician. He saw Peter doing a miracle, and he walked up and said, hey, I want this power. How much money do I have to give you so that I can have the Holy Spirit and do the things that you're doing? And that didn't work out very well for him, you see. These folks were not Christians. They were not Christians doing this exorcism. Jewish exorcists were not uncommon in those days. These were Jews who would try to cast out devils and use spells and ancient words to influence the spirit world. They were not Christians. They're not trying to hallow Jesus' name. They were not calling out the name of Jesus in a worshipful, faith-based way. Rather, they're just trying to abuse his name for profit by exorcising a demon in the name of Jesus. You can read there in verse 15 and 16. It did not go very well for them. It's another instance where you see, similar to what we have seen in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, demon testifying to the power of Jesus in his name. These seven people, again, they had, as non-Christians, as unsaved folks, they had no defense, no power over these spiritual matters. They possessed man here. We read it there. He got supernatural strength and defeated these seven men, much like what we saw in Mark chapter 5. You remember the man who had a legion of demons in him, legion of demons. And people said, we tried to bind him with ropes and chains, and every time he breaks them, and he's out there living in the cemetery all by himself. And Jesus healed that man. This is very similar to what we see here happening in Acts chapter number 19. Legion of demons controlling people. And even something like this, it seems very strange to us. It's not typically what we think of when we think about our day and age, but God used this. You read in verse 17 that the episode became known to many people in Ephesus. how people had went out, invoked the name of Christ without faith, without the Holy Ghost, and it went poorly for them. No exorcism here. The Bible says in verse 17 that fear fell on them all. And what do you learn from something like this? Well, you understand there's a personal devil, right? That the devil's real. You've heard me get up and say that in here many times before. If you don't believe in a personal devil, you can come to my house about 8:30 on Sunday mornings when my children will typically be having their greatest outbursts of the week right before small groups start. I attribute that to what? Probably that there's a real devil out there, right? And partially because it's a hard thing, you parents know, to see your own flaws running around on two legs. All of you parents understand that. And so we understand that there is such a thing as a spiritual world, spiritual darkness. There is a real devil, spiritual warfare, all of these things. They're real. And we ought to learn from these fellows who ended up losing the fight that Jesus' name is hallowed. It's holy, and we don't use it or abuse it. It's not something that we conjure up in some magical way. Because when we call on the name of our Savior, right, we call on the name of Christ, we ought to do it in a way that's reverent and prayerful, worshipful, not as some type of a parlor trick. We don't talk about the Lord irreverently. And again, we see this episode as an insight into what's happening during these years that Paul was living and preaching in Ephesus. And God took something, what we would consider to be a bit of a strange thing, and he used it to magnify the name of Christ. I'd like for you to look here in verses 18 and 19. These verses show that Jesus has power not only over spirits, but over sins. Jesus has power over sin, doesn't he? Remember that you and I here were reading about a dark place that's been flooded with the light of the gospel for a period of 2 years. We're talking about a place that's famous for idols, and there's a transformation happening in Ephesus, and people's lives are starting to change around this city. Now, these two verses, they begin to tell us about people who had practiced magic, saying they're people who were part of the occult, people who were probably witches and warlocks in every sense of the word, and they had heard the message of Jesus Christ, they'd gotten saved, and in these verses we see them come confessing their sins and destroying things that had kept them in bondage. Now somebody might say, what does this have to do with me? Right? I mean, we just read about seven guys who got whipped by a demon-possessed man. We just read about some of these. And people, it's easy to read in Acts and say, what does this have to do with me? I think seeing people here making confession, I think that has quite a lot to do with you and I. Just like in Ephesus, America is becoming a place of very prevalent and deviant sin. I mean, could we agree on that? I'm not going to ask you what news channel or newspaper you read, but I think we can just agree on that, right? I'm not that old, but the things that I saw on the television growing up are not the things that you see now. The things that my children will see as they grow older, God willing, are not the things that we see now. Now, why is that? Because we know our nation's not sliding into a great place spiritually and morally. No, it's becoming a place of very public and very deviant sin, celebrated in public life in ways that you and I would never have imagined, even 5 and 10 years ago. Ephesus was quite a lot like America, becoming closer all the time. And so you look and you see these people in Ephesus, precious people who had gotten saved, and after they believed the truth of the gospel, they got serious about it. You can read that there, verse 18. It says first that they confessed their sins. Now this isn't really a radical thing to do, to tell God that we've sinned and that we need forgiveness. Even to tell another believer, to tell another Christian our sins, that's a biblical thing. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Let me stop the program right here and say something very important. I want to make a very emphatic point here that we do not practice confession to a priest or a pastor in this church. We don't practice confession of sins. Because only Jesus can offer that kind of forgiveness, right? The Bible says there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It's not me. It's not a priest. It's no one wearing a collar. There's one mediator the man Christ Jesus. And some of you came out of a certain type of a background, and you might be getting a little bit nervous, right, when you hear me use the word confession, because I am not saying that you need to come and tell me your sin so I can tell you that you're forgiven. You have the ability to go to God directly and confess your sins. You do not need me to go on your behalf so that you can have forgiveness. And we understand the Bible teaches that, right? Because the only one who could ever go and get forgiveness on your behalf has already done that when he died on the cross. And so you receive forgiveness by asking for faith. See? In faith, asking for that forgiveness from the Lord Jesus. So let me just clarify this immediately by saying, we're not going to practice a Catholic style of confession in this church. We're agreed on that, right? Okay? But I will also say, my understanding of the New Testament, again, it's not unusual for Christians to share their burdens and their sins with other Christians. Let me read this verse again. James chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Let me read another thing to you. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You see, my understanding of the New Testament, just from reading, is that spiritual people help one another bear their burdens and live a life marked by grace. I don't plan to get up here and give you a total rundown of every sin that I've ever committed in my life. But I also don't ever plan to stand up here and pretend like I do not need grace because I'm Pastor Zach. That would not be right of me to do that. Because I want you to know that there are people who love me, and I know that they love me, and people that I love them. I know that there's mutual care there. And I don't feel uncomfortable to go to them and say, would you pray for me about this thing? Pray that the Lord would help me in this way. What could that be? Impatience, pride, anxiety. You go down the list. There's something very freeing about naming your sin to another person, because when you drag that thing out into the light, it loses its power because it's not a secret anymore. And while, again, forgiveness of sins come from Jesus, according to what we just read twice, James 5:16, there can be healing in sharing these types of things in an appropriate way. As a person says, listen, I understand. Let me pray with you. And let me just say something here, okay? We'll take this a little further. What I have just said seems very radical and uncomfortable. I can feel the air get sucked out of the room when I talk about confessing sins to another person. Somebody says, Pastor Zach, that sounds crazy. That's because many, many churches in America have gotten away from what we might call a gospel culture. And that doesn't mean they've stopped preaching the gospel, but what it simply means is that they don't emphasize how much people like you and me, born again, saved Christians, need grace, that we still need the gospel. Because the gospel is not just something that we pull out and throw at an unsaved person. You know, it's like your driver's license. You only pull that out when you get pulled over by a state trooper, right? Because you know how to drive, but occasionally you just have to prove it to somebody. If you're saved, you know you're a Christian. But sometimes when we encounter someone who's not a Christian, or we go to a funeral or something like, we kind of pull the gospel out and show it to them, and then we put it back in our pocket because that's just for that guy who's lost, the unsaved person. You and I need the gospel every single day of our lives. Because the gospel says, yes, I know you've been saved for many years, but you still struggle as a sinner. Jesus can help you with that. The gospel makes a culture where it's okay for other people to know that we're not perfect all the time and that we actually sin. You see what I'm saying here? Have you ever heard the term the magic tunnel on the way to church? How many of you have ever heard that? Did you know there's a magic tunnel got one out here on this side of Grange Road, and we've got one right out here on this side of Grange Road. And if you have a morning where you wake up on Sunday and you feel terrible, you're angry, maybe you fight it out with your children or your spouse, and you think, I hope that person's not at church that day, or they don't sing that song I don't like, or what time are we going to get out of here? And you're going down the road thinking these things, approaching Brunswick Baptist Church. Maybe you pass through that magic tunnel, and when you pull in the parking lot, it all melts away and you have a smile on your face. Now, do you see what I'm saying here? I'm being facetious. I'm being a little bit absurd to illustrate how people do. That it's too easy to think that way, to have those feelings, and then come into a place like this and pretend like we are really not that way. Do you understand what we're saying? It's a little bit odd to think this way. But I think it's true because I've been a Christian for more than a week or so. And so we could have a kind of a church where we just walk in here and we act like everything's always okay, that I'd never have any problems, I've never sinned again because I'm a Christian, and just be that way. Or this could be the kind of a place where you don't get up here and shout from the roof. No, rather you've just got a sister or a brother that loves you, and you can say, you know what? When they say, how's your week been? You say, you know, my week really wasn't that good. So instead of saying 15 times, yeah, I'm doing great, it was great, you say, no, actually, you know, my children have got on my last nerve this week. My adult children. Okay? Or this happened at my work, and I was ready to hurt somebody. Or my in-laws, or my brother or sister. Do you see what we're saying? And you say, you know, I've asked the Lord to forgive me, but would you just pray about that for me? And they say, yeah, in a couple days I'll shoot you a text and check on you, see how you're doing. The gospel creates that kind of a culture where we don't just have to pretend that we're always okay all the time. Where we can make confession to the Lord and then let somebody else know, you know what, would you pray for me? Because I want to become the person that God saved me to be, and I just don't want to have to pretend that I'm perfect all the time. I think that's what the gospel does for us. You can see in verse 19, they did another thing. Those folks who practice magic and deviant behavior, they brought their occult books and they burned them in front of everybody. And this wasn't just a few people either. I've read, you know, estimates of this. How many books was it? And the amount, it could have been in the thousands or even millions of dollars, the amount of what they destroyed. And why did they do that? Why did they burn those books? Because that's what people do when they get saved and they want to live for Jesus. They forsake the sins of the past that hold them back. And again, this is not a radical part of the Christian life. Confession, forsaking sin, and living a repentant life is not a radical Christian life. Amanda and I, we've got a close friend. Her family immigrated from Mexico to California many years ago. And at her wedding in California, Amanda and I went out for it. I was talking to her dad, and he was telling me how he got saved. He said that when he got saved, he was in a church meeting like this, heard the gospel, asked Jesus to save him. He said he immediately went home, went to his cabinet, opened it up where he kept all of his liquor and everything like that. And he said he just started to pour it down the drain. Well, nobody told him to do that. No preacher, nobody went to him and said, hey, you know, you should think about giving that up in your life. It's going to be a stumbling block because you drink too much. He said, I just felt the Holy Spirit telling me, this is going to hold you back and be a sin for you, so you should get rid of this. Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. And again, we'll just say it this way. We have a culture that cannot fathom giving up anything for Jesus. Anything. But the life of a committed disciple involves a willingness to forsake sin and the things that hold us back from being a mature Christian. And we've had this as part of our small groups just 3 weeks ago, a lesson on the life of repentance. And some people might say, that's terrible to talk about repentance. That's so legalistic. To which I would say, Please just try and understand grace. Because repentance isn't just a box that we check. It's not God's way of spanking us when we're bad. It's God's loving pursuit of us. God coming and saying, I'm inviting you to change. Get this out of your life to be more like Jesus. And the people in Ephesus could have just kept the magic books and left them on a stack, have that temptation in their house, or they could have just sold them to someone else and passed the sin along. Instead, they came out and said, I repent of this. I hate this now because I'm a new person. And by the grace of God, I'll watch these things go up in flames because I love Jesus and He's given me the grace to forsake this. I think that's the life of a committed Christian. And I think a lot of people in Ephesus walked away from the fire that night with a clean conscience and a smile on their face that day, because the pile of ashes and burned up books represented a new life that said, thank God He set me free from that. And now everybody knows I'm a forgiven sinner and they know that they can pray for me. See, we're all in the same place here. This is what I used to be and I'm not what I should be, but by the grace of God, I'm not what I was. And we thank the Lord for that. That's so many of your stories. These people had new affection and new actions because that's how committed disciples live out grace. And we'll just finish a chapter here, noting what happened in verses 21 down to verse 41. We said that the things in these verses show that Jesus has power over spirits and sins. And in these verses here, we see that Jesus has power over circumstances as well. Verses 21 and 22 shows more about Paul's travel plans, that he planned to leave Ephesus and travel back through Macedonia and Greece and then to Jerusalem. And then even saying, I need to get to Rome also. And Macedonia, remember, there's a home of those churches, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Corinth in Greece. And he intended to go see these places. He had went on the second journey, and he was still thinking about those people that he met in Acts 16, 17, 18. We know he actually wrote 1 Corinthians while he was in Ephesus. And if you're wanting the inside story about these travel plans, Paul intended to visit Jerusalem because he had shared a financial need about poor Christians in Jerusalem. He shared it with these poor Gentile churches in Macedonia, and they had given him out of poverty, not out of abundance. They'd given him out of their own poverty a special offering to take back to those poor Christians in Jerusalem. You can read about that, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, but before he got out of Ephesus, there was another riot, like we'd seen this before in Acts. You can read about it in verse 23. It says, about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made his living making little idols, little statues of Ephesian goddess there. He was singing about how the gospel had cut off his prophet and so many people had gotten saved and now they're throwing their idols in the fire. He went to the silversmith guild and told him that this had to stop. He gives his reasons there in verses 25 and 26 and 27 that Paul's preaching threatened the idol business, because by saying that something that could be made with your hands is not a real God, that was a threat to that business. And you see, he's motivated by money there, not truth. And some of Paul's travel companions get taken into this arena in Ephesus. In verse 29, Paul actually tried to go in and get them, but we see people holding him back in verse 31, keeping him from intervening. And it all comes out there, verses 32 to 41. There was so much confusion, the people in the arena that day didn't even know what they were protesting. That maybe sound familiar to you today. And this went on for several hours until God used an official, a clerk in this city, to rescue Paul and his friends. In verse 40, he got up there in the arena and said, if we can't control this, we're going to be in big trouble with Rome. And so once again, as in Corinth, we see that God uses these local officials, amazingly, to keep Paul safe. And we'll wrap this up, chapter 19, this simple story about the continuation of God's mission. That the gospel goes out, the word of God is emphasized, and lives get changed, and people become disciples. And the challenge for you and I is the same as it was for these folks in Ephesus. To live the Christian life in a place filled with idols. And so we pray, we ask God to help us, right? Figuratively, throw our books into the fire, so to speak. To live a life that's dedicated. Paul wrote to these people in Ephesians 3, 19 to 22. Ephesians 3, 19 to 22. He said, you are part of a household of God, Having been built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. He says, every day, you Ephesians, every day you're out living your life, and you look up and you see that temple. Remember this, brothers and sisters, that you are the real temple, because Jesus lives in you. And so you live a changed life for him. Let's pray together, may we? Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us. We're so grateful we have this opportunity to open your word, to hear it once again, to see about a changed life. And Lord, as we enter into this time of a supper, a communion, where we come and remember your death till you come, Lord, we pray that you'd speak to us. Show us what grace is, Lord, what it means, Lord, that you died on the cross, that you were resurrected, Lord. Why? So that our sins can be forgiven. Help us as we memorialize this to remember your death till you come. And help us to live a changed life, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.